need a booster for my papers. I asked Dan to stop at verse 17 so I wouldn't have to explain where Cain's wife came from. But he said that he would be glad to answer that question for you over morning tea. So just find him afterwards. The last time I preached at chapel, I was a PhD nerd here. And I'm just glad that I get to come back as a lecturer, no longer a nerd. It is intimidating, though, isn't it? I mean, a room full of brains and fellow lecturers, and people have commented on the intimidating nature of this. Just over morning tea yesterday, Andrew Sheed was talking to me about Hebrew narrative. And I listened gladly and smiled and nodded. I had no idea what he was talking about. And here I am preaching Hebrew narrative this morning. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we are very, very glad to hear from you this morning. And this word is heavy. It's heavy because it exposes us. It shows us the depth of our despair. And it shows us our great need for you, our great need for a Savior. And we pray that this would be the outcome today, that we would see Christ and appreciate him all the more. So help us as we listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Violence is a word that we cannot avoid. You turn on the TV, you read the news, you look at Twitter, you look at Facebook, you see violence all around. Global events, of course, world terror, car bombs, and all sorts of atrocities. Horrible, horrible violence. I remember a few years ago watching in the news and hearing of two 12-year-old girls who had taken one of their classmates out to the woods and stabbed her 19 times and left her for dead. Horrific violence. Terrible, terrible violence. I remember looking out my window on King Street when I was living in a much less safe part of Newtown, three doors over, a couple years ago, and watching three guys have a scuffle outside of my door and one guy get another guy in a headlock until he passed out and fell on the ground unconscious. It's violent. But we don't have to look so far to understand violence, do we? Because we know violence within ourselves. I know violence. Like the time on the playground when I was in year two and I choked a kid. Like the time in year five when a kid really upset me and he turned around and walked away from me and I stabbed him with my pencil in his back. He had to go to the nurse. I'm serious, he was bleeding. Like the times that I bullied my brother over and over again when we were growing up for no good reason. It was terrible violence. Let me ask you, how would you kill your brother? How would you do it? Would you take him out in the backyard? Would you drive him to the bush beyond civilization? Would you do it with your hands? With a weapon? Would you do it with a rock? A knife? A rope? Would you hold him underwater till he stopped breathing? How would you kill your brother? Now, I assume that you're saying, I would never do that. Come on. I mean, I just wouldn't do such a thing. But is that true, really? Are you capable of it? I mean, if there were a need there for you to do it, would you do it? Perhaps if he stole your favorite toy. Perhaps he won an argument. He punched you in the nose. He beat you in sport. He made better marks than you. He had your parents' attention and affection. He stole your girlfriend. He did something unspeakable to your wife. He had favor with your God. Part of me wants to apologize now because I realize it's gruesome to talk about these things, and I know that talking about violence certainly opens a lot of old wounds, and I don't mean for that at all today. And in fact, we're not going down that track today, but I hope that if we hear this word about violence, we'll see something of our condition and we'll actually find a word of healing from God's word, a word of peace. So listen to the lyrics from this band that I enjoy called The National. They have a song entitled Able. And please bear with the repeats. It sounds a bit crazy because he's singing like a crazy man. And he says this, "My mind's not right. My 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 mind's not right. Abel, come on, man. Give me the keys. Everything's gone down wrong. Abel, come on, give me the keys, man. Everything's gone wrong. I see water on the bridge. Well, you better hold my hand through this. Turn around. Turn around. Take me back. I can't calm down. Turn around. Turn around. Take me back. I can't calm down. My mind's not right. 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 Abel, come on, give me a reason. I'm not as bright as I could be. Abel, come on, take me with you. Everything's gone down wrong. You turned me good and God-fearing. Well, tell me, what am I supposed to do with that? I'm missing something. Yeah, I'm missing something. My mind's gone loose inside its shell. My mind's gone loose inside its shell. Well, I'm missing something. Yeah, I'm missing something. Abel, my mind's gone loose inside the shell. My mind's not right. My mind's not right. My mind's not right. And it repeats and repeats. As much as I love The National, they don't get it quite right. Our problem is something surely much deeper than just our minds not being right. It's about our hearts. Our hearts being turned against God and therefore all of our relationships fracturing with God, with humanity, with the rest of the created order. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the world made good. All things created good. And then in Genesis 3, things turned bad. And when we arrive at Genesis 4, what happens is they just get worse. It's as if we have the good, the bad, and now the really ugly. But this is not a description just of three different things. No, this is the same world, a world that's deteriorated. Here, we see life beyond the garden, and things aren't right. Our story begins with the telling of how the Lord graciously allowed Adam and Eve to continue the work of filling and subduing the earth. Cain is the first son, then Abel. And in verse 2, we're told that Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. One was a shepherd, the other a farmer. Both of these roles were important, and both of them again represented Adam and Eve's ability to carry forward what the Lord had commanded them in Genesis 2. And in the midst of their work, we're told that Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. We're not told anything about the nature of these offerings. It clearly involves some sort of homage to the Lord and appears to have been sacrificial in some sense, but we should not assume at this point that it was the same system later developed by Moses in the Mosaic Law. Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Look with me at verses 3 to 5. I'm reading from the ESV. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. What is significant in this passage is that one person and their offering was received, and the other was not. The Lord favored Abel, but did not look upon Cain with the same favor. Why is this? It's a bit of a mystery here in this text. Why is it that one was received and the other rejected? Is it that the Lord prefers meat to vegetables? Certainly not. I've said, but many have tried to read the Mosaic Law back into this text. They try to bring out that Abel had brought of the first portion, the first fruits. They try to establish good reason for why Cain bringing just an ordinary stalk wasn't right. I think the most helpful place for us to find answers is in Hebrews 11, where it tells us that Abel offered these things by faith, and it was received as righteous. And perhaps more telling directly from this particular text is the response that we see from Cain when the Lord rejects him. Cain's face fell, visibly angry. He was upset that the Lord had not received what he had brought. And this was very telling about his heart. Rather than seeking to amend his ways as the Lord challenges him or stands down his offering, he doesn't amend his ways and learn. He gets mad. In fact, he pouts. He throws a bit of a tantrum. Have you ever seen a child do this when they don't get their way? When they try to do something and you say, no, that's not quite right. And they throw a fit. I may have even seen it this morning. I'm not sure. It's our way. They get angry. They throw a tantrum. They don't really think about anyone other than themselves. And it seems that this is the root of Cain's problem. Selfish pride. He's consumed by himself. And the attitude prevented Cain from coming to the Lord humbly. And I think it's the difference between worshiping the Lord and expecting of the Lord. Do we honor the Lord because he's worthy or because we want something from him? Well, is it any different for us today as we approach God? I believe that there are at least two issues worth noting here, and the first is this. We learn that approaching God is much more of a heart issue than a form issue. So Cain and Abel are seemingly doing similar things here. The same thing even. But here, Cain is rejected and in fact his form falls. His face falls because he is not received for what he does. God enjoys sincere worship, not just empty forms. And I think Cain is guilty of that. How easy is it for us, though, to be at Moore College? To be here studying? To be here thinking? To be in chapel? And to be going through the motions? We can worship the Lord, but we can do so begrudgingly. We can do it half-heartedly. And we can even do it in a way of seeking a means to an end, not enjoying the end itself. Do you understand the distinction? I think it's a matter of not revering the Lord and confusing feelings of work and worship. I don't mean to say that we don't worship the Lord in our work, but simply that our worship can become work. I think the second point here in this passage is that perhaps I think is even a little bit closer to the core of what's going on here. Cain was terribly self-righteous. His failure betrayed not just empty form of his worship, but he honored the Lord with his lips and not with his heart. So let the Pharisee hear. This will be exposed all the more, I think, as we continue going through the passage, but it's worth noting now. Cain was upset because his efforts in righteousness were rejected. He did not worship the Lord in a way that deserved the Lord's reception, his favor. And this only exposed his own lack of righteousness. This could have led to repentance. That would have been the right end. But instead, it led to disdain. And I wonder if there's not something about a way that people can be moral generally and miss the point of righteousness, our need for righteousness at the core. I've been discipling a guy for years, and he was speaking to me about how he's felt quite distant from the Lord in some last years. And I said, well, how does that affect you? Especially in sin. Have you slipped just right down into sin? And he says, no, I've always been a pretty moral guy. I think that might be the heart of his problem. Not that he needs to sin more, but that he needs to understand his disparity more. He needs to actually understand his depravity more. He can't think that he's simply righteous and therefore not needing connection, not needing relationship with God. He needs to hear the depths of his despair and find great comfort in knowing Christ. I think these two issues I've pointed out are actually two sides of the exact same coin. But our story continues. The Lord speaks to Cain. Let's look at these verses together in 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must rule over it." I love the way that God interacts with people in these early accounts here. He asks questions of them. He interrogates them. And he asks questions he already knows the answer to. Of course he does. But it's just an interesting way that the narrative plays out. He wants to bring awareness of their circumstances to them. And here he's asking Cain why he looks so down. Why is he so upset? Immediately, he answers Cain, "If you did what was right, wouldn't you be accepted?" More literally, you can say, if you did good, instead of being down, wouldn't you be up? Instead of being cast down, your form fallen, wouldn't you be uplifted? We must ask here, is Cain really seeking acceptance with God? Or does he think God is the one to be accepted? In other words, who's on trial in this part? Is Cain really concerned with doing what God wants him to do? Or does Cain want God to do as he, Cain, wishes him to do? What about you? Don't rush through that question. What sorts of things must go your way for you to be up? What's the tipping point for you? You see, God graciously corrected Cain. And had Cain been sincere in his worship, he would have repented as God rebuked him. But instead, he stood his ground self-righteously. The Lord cautioned Cain. He said, disobedience is only going to lead to further sin. And if Cain continues in the way which he's going, sin will have mastery over him. And we know the story, don't we? It sure did. We're about to see that in just a few verses. Sin's made to be like an animal, crouching, waiting to pounce, waiting to devour, to consume. It's quite similar to what we read in James chapter 1, isn't it? That each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin lies in wait. It's a very graphic picture, isn't it? It's almost explicitly sexual. There's a seed planted in the womb. And as it grows and develops, sin is developing with our desire. It takes conception and it grows within us. And as it's birthed, it brings death. And we don't need to think about our own experience too far, do we? To know how this works. To know how these things are lying wait for us. If we act upon our desires, it devours us and it kills us. Well, for Cain, it certainly did. In fact, it killed his brother. Cain disregards the word of the Lord, and this is crucial. So let me say it again. Cain disregards the word of the Lord. Instead of listening and turning from his ways and trusting God, he turns instead and he kills. Verse 8 says that Cain speaks to his brother. He takes him out to a field. Cain attacks and Abel is killed. It's fratricide. Cain kills his own little brother. I asked you before how you'd kill your brother, but here we're not told how Cain did it. In fact, we're told where he did it, in a field. But the more important question is why? Why did he do it? Why did Cain kill Abel? We might imagine it was just sheer jealousy that drove him to do it. But it's something much deeper than this. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, gets it right here. He says this, why does Cain murder? Short answer, out of hatred for God. Why does Cain murder? Out of hatred for God. And I think he's right. Our rejection of God as human beings is grounded in our own hatred for him. I spoke about this once with an academic friend of mine, not a Christian. And he challenged me. He says, well, I don't really hate God. He said, I'm sort of more indifferent. I guess I'm probably more favorable than not favorable. But I think this is it. This is one of those things. This is either you love him or you hate him. Because there is no indifference. There is no neutrality towards God. It's simply a matter of getting pushed on our issues, I think. And I think hatred of God is exactly what led Cain to murder. No thanks, God. I really don't trust you. I really don't want to. I'd rather have it my way. And as we act and think this way, our hearts are hardened all the more. We grow in our hate for God. My mind's not right because my heart's not right. Well, God responds to Cain. Again, in a way that's a bit surprising. He questions Cain again, just as God calls out to Adam and Eve in the garden and after they've disobeyed and says, where are you? He asks Cain, where's your brother? Instead of hiding behind trees for shame, Cain just hides behind lies. I have no idea. Am I my brother's keeper? And you expect the answer to be no. Like God's like, oh, well, no, not really. I realize you're not your brother's keeper. The answer is yes. I mean, absolutely yes, it's your brother. You're supposed to love him. You're supposed to care for him. You're supposed to look out for him. The answer is absolutely yes. And God moves directly to the point, just as he said to Cain's parents, have you eaten? He says, what have you done? What have you really done? And isn't it always that the victim is the one who remains silent? They're the ones who go unheard. And in fact, Abel never speaks a word in the Bible. And yet, he speaks louder than anything else in this passage. His blood cries out from the soil, God says. He says, listen. His blood speaks words that ring throughout history. Abel's blood cries out from the soil. The very soil that Cain had worked was shouting out to the Lord that blood was shed there. And Derek Kidner says this, and I think it's very helpful. Many details emphasize the depths of Cain's crime and therefore of the fall. The context is worship, the victim a brother. And while Eve had been talked into her sin, Cain will not have even God talk him out of it, nor will he confess to it, nor yet accept his punishment. Things just get uglier. So Cain is cursed. And you can't help make the connections. He's the worker of the cursed soil, and now he is cursed himself. Just as the serpent was cursed for murder in chapter 3, so Cain is cursed for murder in chapter 4. The ground he was intentioned to work will no longer work for him. In addition, he's exiled. Just as Adam and Eve were cast away from the Garden of Eden, he's cast even further. Farther and farther and farther away from God. The breakdown just keeps rolling out. But of course, Cain complains. It's in his nature. It's in our self-focused drive to complain about even punishment for things that we have done. And he was displeased with the lack of favor from God, and now he's displeased with the judgment of God. It's not fair, he says. It's too much for me, he cries. Perhaps it was too much. Having killed, he now knows that others can kill him. And he's afraid. He thinks, I'm going to get murdered now, just like I did to my brother. Someone's going to do this to me. Well, what would Cain do? There's not many people around. Where is he going to go? We don't know who else would be a threat to him. But what we do see here is that God gives grace. God allows Cain to still live. He offers Cain the protection of a mark, and in doing so, God expresses once again that life and death belong to him. He is the only good and right judge. Cain is not to be killed, for if God wanted him killed, he could kill him. God, in essence, guards humanity from an all-out massacre to protect the advancement of the human race. He's gracious and merciful, even in this moment. And I think Kidner gets it right again when he says this: God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. Well, we certainly see God's ultimate care for sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 tells us. And we remember from Ephesians 5 that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that Christ offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. But perhaps the most telling place, the most helpful place for us to consider this morning is Hebrews 12. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why does it speak a better word than the blood of Abel? Abel's blood cries for justice. Jesus' blood cries justified. Abel's blood cries for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries avenged. And the wild twist is that the blood of Abel actually cries out against us. It cries out against us. It condemns us because we, like Cain, are guilty of the vilest offenses against God and against our brothers. And this is where Jesus' teaching, I think, comes into view so clearly. It doesn't take physical violence to be a murderer. We don't have to actually kill our brother to murder. It's about our hearts. The murder falls on from the wickedness deep within us, within me. Jesus' blood cries out for us, removing our condemnation and our guilt before God. Jesus suffers the fate of our death. Indeed, he incurred violence for us and from us. That's something worth pondering. Yes, the very same hatred from Cain for Abel, because of self-righteousness and disdain for God, led to the shouts, "Crucify! Crucify!" And we, with those there in our sins, would have shouted the same. But Christ suffered violence for us. It's in Jesus that we find all of our hope and all of our peace. It's in Jesus that our anger towards God is judged. The actual hate that we have in our hearts towards God, and it's in Jesus that the wrath of God for us is satisfied. Thus Bonhoeffer's right when he says, "Christ on the cross, the murdered Son of God, is the end of the story of Cain." And thus the actual end of the story. It's this message that we celebrate this Good Friday. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.